Let's get started on another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word by returning to John chapter number 12. We're going to begin at verse 36 in just one moment. I believe that this is an event that occurred on the final day of Jesus' public ministry in the temple complex before he went to the cross. So I think this is part of the events on Wednesday. Remember, Wednesday was a day of not just teaching by Jesus, but also confrontation by the Jewish leadership. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians even got in on it. But Jesus stays focused on his mission. When the Greeks came to him through his disciples, made a request that they might have an audience with him, Jesus' response was, "No, I can't, because I am focused on dying and rising again." Now, he didn't use those words. He gave a parable about a wheat seed remaining all by itself unless it dies and is buried, and then it bears much fruit. So Jesus was clearly focused on his impending atoning sacrifice. He even says to those that were around him, "What am I supposed to say about this? Am I supposed to say, 'Father, save me from this moment'? No, it was for this very moment that I came into the world. Instead, I'm going to say, 'Father, glorify your name.'" And then at that moment, God the Father did speak out loud again. Not everyone understood the wording. Some of them thought it was thundering. Others thought that it was some sort of secret message from an angel. But John records that the words of the Father were, "I have glorified my name, and I'm going to glorify it again." Clearly a reference to the impending atonement. Now, Jesus continues speaking to the people about the need not to walk in darkness anymore, that instead they need to come to the light. And that way, and only that way, will they become the sons of the light. And that's verse 36. Then the second half of verse 36 says, "When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them." And so I believe this is John's way of saying this is where Jesus' public ministry ends, in the temple complex. Next big event is going to be Last Supper, followed by the Garden of Gethsemane, followed by his arrest, followed by his trials, followed by his crucifixion, and then ultimately by his resurrection and ascension. So all of that together is referenced as glorification in the Gospel of John. So we're moving into the final events of Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, John wants to bear some commentary testimony about this. Remember, he's writing his gospel 30 years later. And so he decides to tie it in with some passages from Isaiah. And verse 37 says, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still didn't believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." And the quote that he gives is from Isaiah 53, which is the suffering servant passage. When you read it, it's clearly about Jesus dying. And so this is what it says: "Lord, who's believed what he heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And then verse 39, "Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said," and this time he goes to Isaiah chapter number 6, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and then I would heal them." And we've talked about this passage before. It is an ironic or sarcastic passage highlighting the hard-heartedness of those that don't want the message of God. Even if it is plopped down right in front of them, they still refuse it because they don't really want the relationship, not on God's terms. They want him on their terms. And of course, our terms are not God's terms. So John says, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So Isaiah, as a prophet, saw in some way, some fashion, the ministry of Jesus in the future, and saw the need to write these things down by the power of the Holy Spirit. Continuing in John's commentary, nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. So some of the people who were placed in high standing in Jewish society, people like Nicodemus, people like Joseph of Arimathea, these guys did believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But, John goes on to say, for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. We know that this had been the reality for about a year or so. The Pharisees had control of the synagogue system, and they had put the word out. Anybody that verbalizes their belief, their conviction that Jesus is the Messiah, you can't be part of the Pharisaic synagogue system, because we're convinced that's false, that he is not a Messiah. So Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, both secret followers of Jesus. They were on the high council. They didn't want to be kicked off the high council and kicked out of the synagogues. John then critiques them about that and anyone else in the same boat. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now, eventually, they repented of that and became public in their conviction about Jesus. First, by giving him honorable burial, but then, at his resurrection, full-fledged believers in the resurrected Savior. Now, verse 44 is where we were wanting to try to get to finish up the context. Jesus cried out and said. Now, we already read in verse 36 that he went away and hid himself from them, terminating the public ministry aspect. So this must be a flashback, a continuation of things that he said before he broke off contact with them. So in verse 44, it says, Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Now, he said this on several occasions to point out that the Father is the one that gave him the message, and therefore, believing the message is believing the Father. Believing in Jesus is believing in the Father. This passage here, I think, becomes the basis for some of the things that John the Apostle writes in commentary elsewhere, including John 3:16, by the way. So verse 45, Jesus continues, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Now, hopefully, that will remind you of something that happens in the upper room on the day of Jesus' Last Supper and his arrest. He's talking about his departure, talking about his relationship with the Father, and Philip pipes up and says, Lord, if you just show us the Father, that would be sufficient for us. And Jesus responds, perhaps a little bit exasperated, Philip, have I been with you this long, and you still don't understand that when you've seen me, you've seen the Father? John the Apostle, in his famous prologue to this gospel, said, no one has ever seen God. That is, no one's seen, since Adam and Eve's time, since their sin, no one has seen God in his reality. Moses was refused the opportunity to see God in his full glory because God said, no one sees me and lives. So all the visions of the Old Testament, that's exactly what they were. They were symbolic representations of who God is. But let's get back to John chapter 1, verse number 18. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God, that's Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has demonstrated him to us. So the point of the incarnation was for all of us to get to know God personally through Jesus Christ. Remember that the point of the Gospel of John is found in the tail end of chapter 20, I think. Many things Jesus has said and done that are not included in this book. But these things have been written down so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing might have eternal life. So all that is focused on Jesus' wording here, that he represents the Father, he brings the message of the Father, he is God, if you will just look at him. Verse 46 of John 12, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So Jesus brought the light, just like a few verses up above here, so that we could become the children of light. Verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I don't judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, do you hear the echoes of John 3, 16 and 17 there? John 3, 16 and 17 is John's commentary. And it is based on this idea that Jesus did not come to this world to condemn this world. That was not his purpose at the first coming, but rather to save it. Now, the next time, he will come in judgment. Let's not be mistaken about that. He makes it very plain, and we see in the book of Revelation, chapter number 19, he is arriving as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, with a sword in his mouth and fire in his eye, and wages war with his saints and his angels all right behind him. So the first time Jesus came to save, the second time he will come to judge. Here, he's focused on the first time. But he also says, when you reject my teaching, the teaching of the Father, then you bring judgment on yourself automatically. Verse 48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. So it is rejection of Jesus Christ that will, upon his second coming, result in condemnation. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Now that's important. Even though judgment is out there in the future, the intention of God all along is to save. That's why he sent his Son. He didn't send his Son here because he loved the world so much in quantity. The word there in John 3:16 is about quality or mechanism. God loved the world in this fashion, in this mechanism, this means that he gave his one-of-a-kind Son, that whoever would believe in him would not have to perish, but could have eternal life. So that's the focus of Jesus here. That is the focus of John. That is the focus of the New Testament. That is the focus of Christianity. The gospel message is there is a judgment because of sin, but God made a way to avoid that judgment and to embrace eternal life through Jesus Christ. Verse 50 finishes with, what I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So again, the emphasis is that Jesus' ministry represents God the Father's intent for all of us to not be lost, but rather to be saved. Now, the next thing that you see in the Gospel of John happens in the upper room. It's the Last Supper. And so that we're not ready for that yet. We're still 2 days away from the death of Jesus. So we need to go back and finish the events of Wednesday that are recorded in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke chapter 21. And so I hope you've got your markers in those places, because we're going to be there for several days now. We are going to go first to Mark chapter 13. And we're going to lay the groundwork for what's commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse of Jesus. It is a prophetic discourse. Many people that read about it, particularly in Matthew 24 and 25, they get focused very much on the second coming of Jesus. But I want you to understand from the get-go that there is a lot in this Olivet Discourse about the destruction of the temple complex in AD 70. And we're going to have to talk about that a lot in the next several sessions. And so let's set the stage. Remember, the last thing that Mark was telling us about was that Jesus was in the treasury area. He was watching everybody giving their donations. And some people were given big bunches and being very performative about it, putting on an act. But then he saw the lady, the widow, that gave just a couple of coins worth like a Happy Meal value. He says she's given more than everybody else. And the reason why is because she's given everything that she needs to live off of. Everybody else gave out of their excess. So that's where Jesus was at. He was in the temple complex. And now John 13, verse 1 says, "And as he came out of the temple." Now I can describe to you what path they're probably taking. They're probably leaving from the northeast corner of the Temple Mount, probably exiting through the Sheep Gate, which then is near the Pool of Bethesda. We know exactly where those ruins are. So once he goes through the Sheep Gate, he hangs a right, which is heading east, and he would have gone down into the Kidron Valley and then up, following the road to Bethany, up and over the Mount of Olives, past Bethphage, which is on the other side of the crest of the Mount of Olives, and then he would have made the last little bit to Bethany itself. It's about a mile and a half walk from the temple complex up this road over the Mount of Olives to Bethany. And he's spending every single night at Bethany at the home of Martha and her likely husband, Simon the former leper. Now, we know, because of the story of the betrayal by Judas Iscariot, that Jesus was in the habit of stopping at a place called the Garden of Gethsemane every night, evidently, because that's how Judas knew to find him there to betray him to the authorities. So in our modern-day tourist time, and actually going back many centuries, pilgrims have been shown areas down in the Kidron Valley as if that were the Garden of Gethsemane. There's a great big modern church that's built over a rock that's down in that valley. It's called the Church of All Nations. A beautiful place, lots of very old olive trees, but the whole hillside of the Mount of Olives used to be covered by olive groves. So you're going to find olive trees all over the place. But here's the deal. In this Olivet Discourse, which was likely going to take place at the Garden of Gethsemane, we know that Jesus was overlooking the Temple Mount. So he could see the Temple Mount, which tells me that the Garden of Gethsemane is farther upslope. I would guess it's likely near one of the church buildings that have grown up around sites related to Jesus' ministry. There's one particular site that's devoted to when he wept over the city. And guess what? They have olive trees in that garden. This path that Jesus and his disciples are going to take is going to take them from the temple complex across the Kidron Valley and then up onto the slope of the Mount of Olives, where they are going to stop for a little while before heading on to Bethany for the night. So before they leave the temple, this is what Mark says. One of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." In Matthew 24, it says it this way: Jesus left the temple and he was going away. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, Luke puts it this way, Luke 21:5. While some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. So what we need to describe next is the temple complex itself. Remember that this was all refurbished and expanded by Herod the Great less than 50 years previous to this conversation. And when Herod did it grand. I mean, he really made it a showplace for the world. If it hadn't been destroyed in AD 70, I wouldn't have been a bit surprised that eventually this complex would have been referred to as one of the wonders of the ancient world. Josephus has testimony about how this temple looked to people that were coming as worship visitors. Let me read to you from his Wars of the Jews. It's in book number 5, chapter number 5, and it's subsection 6, I believe. Says this: "Now the outward face of the temple in its front wanted nothing that was likely to surprise either men's minds or their eyes, for it was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight, and at the first rising of the sun reflected back a very fiery splendor and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away, just as they would have done at the sun's own rays. But this temple appeared to strangers when they were at a distance like a mountain covered with snow. For as to those parts of it that were not gilt, that is, not covered in gold, they were exceedingly white." So Josephus, who actually saw the temple on a regular basis, he grew up in Jerusalem, and he was there right up until its destruction in AD 70. He says it was a shocking place to look at. Covered in gold, lots of white limestone where the gold was not covering it. It blinded you to look at it when it was shining in the sun. And from a long distance away, and by the way, it could be seen from a long distance away because there's this huge tower on the front of it. When you saw it from a distance, you thought maybe you were seeing a snow-capped mountain. Now, Josephus also tells us about these grand stones. In Antiquities, Book 15, he tells us that the temple was built of stones that were white and strong, and each of their length, and this is one of two places that he gives kind of the common size of these stones, each of their length was 25 cubits. Folks, that's 37 and a half feet. The height was 8, and of course, that would be 12 feet. And their breadth was 12. That's 18 feet. Now, he says in another passage, this is Wars chapter 5 again, of its stones, some of them were 45 cubits. That's 67 and a half feet. And then they're 5 in height, that's 7.5, 6 in breadth, that's 9 feet. That is not exaggerating here, because we still have some stones down at the base of the retaining wall that holds up all the dirt of the Temple Mount. I've stood there multiple occasions and marveled at the size of some of these interlocking cornerstones. This is a description of one of the Aslar stones. Aslar just means it's a great big foundational stone. It measures 39 feet 4 inches. So that's basically 26 cubits. 7 feet 10 inches wide. So that's effectively 5 cubits. And 43 inches, just over 2 cubits, high. It's estimated that it weighs 80 tons. Now, 80 tons is the impressive weight of the average stones in the Great Pyramid of Giza. People are constantly talking about how amazing the pyramids are, and their stones are typically about 80 tons and much more cubed. These are long ones put in place. The Western Stone, which is part of the foundational wall as well, and you have to go underground to see it because a lot of centuries of debris have come down on the west side of the Temple Mount. And so it's kind of buried there. I've seen this stone with my own eyes, touched it. And here is the description of its dimensions. It's 45 and a half feet. That's about 30 cubits long. It's 11 feet high. And its depth is uncertain, but it's got to be somewhere between 6 and 8 feet. The calculated weight of this singular stone is between 275 and 330 tons. And Josephus assures us that in the temple complex, up above ground level, there were plenty of stones of that sort of size. And yet when Jesus sees his disciples pointing all these things out, talking about how great they are, he says to them, "You see all these things? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down."